Okay, cool. Thanks for adding effects to that, but I forgot to, didn't have time for that. Okay, so today's sermon's called Entitlement. I didn't pick the name, Bert gave it to me, and when I first looked at it, I was like, oh, okay, this is going to be pretty easy. I thought about what goes on in my life, and I thought, where do I see entitlement? I'm a school teacher, so I was like, okay, it's at school. Like, just all the time. I could just talk about school for the whole time. You walk around, you talk to the staff, and they're constantly going, oh, these kids are so entitled. They think they deserve grades without working. They think they deserve to be treated differently from each other and not kind of have to follow the rules. And it's quite a big thing at our school. But actually, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, it's not these kids. It's not their fault. They don't choose to be like that. I thought, actually, it's kind of their parents' fault. So that's like my generation and the generation before. So my generation, people born between the 80s and about the year 2000, we're called millennials. And if you type in millennials into Google, you're probably going to come up with pretty quickly some articles that talk about why we're so entitled. There's loads and loads of articles, probably written by millennials, saying why we think we deserve something when we don't really. The general impression is that our generation are more lazy, less loyal to employers, and that we just expect to get things for nothing. Interestingly, though, if you go back and you read articles about the previous generation, Generation X, that the same thing was said about them. So there's this kind of sense of entitlement for the past three generations that's been going on in our culture. And if you do a little bit of reading, I'm not going to talk loads about this today, you can kind of find that it's the idea, sociologists think it's because we've all grown up with relatively comfortable lives. You look around, there's poverty, but there's not widespread poverty. There's no war like there was for the previous generations in our country, in the West. And so we have this expectation of security, of safety, and that we can go out and get amazing jobs, that we can kind of do whatever we want, really. So I started thinking about this, and I was like, well, actually, that's really a problem then, isn't it? Because I have to talk to you guys about entitlement, and essentially, my first line of thinking was like, I can't stand here and tell you to not be entitled. That's not my job. I think we all have this entitlement. We see it when someone pushes in front of us in a queue, or when we're driving and we get cut up. We feel like we deserve something different to everyone else. I definitely can't stand here and talk to you about that today, because that would just be hypocritical. So as I read the passage, I realized this is actually going to be a harder talk than I thought it was going to be. So we'll jump into the passage and we'll kind of work through it. So Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many people as you find.' And those servants went out onto the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So before we move on, let's just kind of have a look back at this passage, make sure we understand what's going on. Just to recap it for you, so there's this king. He's throwing a wedding for his son, who's a prince. Presumably, that son could one day be the king. So this is a big deal. He invites all these people, and these people have been invited more than once, and they decide, we're not going to go to that wedding, we don't care. We don't care so much that we're going to kill the king's servants. We'll come to this in a minute, but killing the king's servants is probably not a good idea. And then the king's killed all these guys because they didn't. He goes and attacks them because they killed his servants. And then so he just opens his wedding feast to whoever he can find on the streets. It says good or bad people, they're all invited. All they need to do to come into the wedding is wear this wedding garment, which is a cultural thing. When you get invited to a wedding, you get sent this garment, this piece of clothing that you have to wear to the wedding to show respect and to show that you're there as part of the wedding party. He finds this guy that's not wearing one in the wedding, and so he kicks him out. So I don't know if about you, but when I first read this, I was kind of like, oh, I have to talk about this. This is quite serious. But before we get into the serious bit, let's kind of take a step back. So I got married 4.5 years ago. Mandy and I met when we were 16. We got engaged when we were 18, and we spent 4 years sort of when we were in uni sort of talking about the wedding and planning it. So it was something that we'd thought about for a long time. We really wanted it to be special. We held the reception on a farm, which is where we met and which is where I proposed. So it's a special place for us. But because it was on a farm, we had to put everything together from scratch. Like the first time we visited, it was just a cow shed full of cows and kind of cow muck as well. So we had to get this place really nice. It took a lot of work. It took loads of help from our family and our friends. And we wanted to have as many people there as possible, which we could do because it was on a farm. So we invited as many people as possible. And as Bert said, it was pretty good. Like, if you could write reviews for weddings, I think our wedding would be quite high up. I think it would be 4-star, maybe 5-star. It was a pretty good wedding. I've got a picture. So this is what it looked like after we decorated it. So I've really enjoyed putting together my wedding, and I really enjoyed inviting people, having people come and celebrate with me. So the first thing I thought when I read this passage is, why are these people that are invited to the king's wedding saying no? Why do they not want to go? Because, like, this was pretty cool. I think everyone that went would say they want to come again, I hope. Not that I'm going to have another wedding. But it's this was not a royal wedding. This was in a barn. How much better would the royal wedding have been than this? And there's these people that they're not interested. They don't want to come. So the first time I read it, I was kind of like, what's going on here? That's a really weird thing to be doing. And then there's the fact that the king kind of expects it. So if we look back in the passage, he sends these invites. It's not like he's saying, hey, I'm having a wedding. He says, see, I prepare my dinner. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So culturally, when people got engaged in the time that this was written, they would send out an invite, almost like a save the date. And that invite was kind of the first invite. That's not the ones that we see here. That's already gone out. So, and we can assume as well, it's the king. Everyone's going to know about the wedding. So these people already know that they've been invited. What happens later is the person throwing the wedding, when he's got everything ready, when everyone's ready to get married, and he's prepared all the food and the party, then he will send out an invite to get people to come. So that's what we're seeing here. So he sends this invite out, and he's expecting them to come. So one of the hardest things that we found when we were planning our wedding is getting RSVPs back. Like, if you've ever been part of a wedding, it's the most annoying thing when you send out 250 invites and 50 people tell you that they're either coming or not coming, and then there's 200 people and you don't know what they're doing. So if any of you need to RSVP now, I would suggest you do it to a wedding because it's incredibly annoying. So I'm assuming that the king kind of has got an RSVP here. He's expecting them to come. It kind of looks that way. But then why wouldn't you expect people to come? Because you're the king and you're throwing a party and you're inviting people. Why wouldn't they come to the king's party? It's kind of a confusing start to the parable. And I know from trying to get people to RSVP VP to my wedding, even if they're not coming, I still want to know how frustrating that is. So I think for the king to see these people, he sends his servants and they don't come back, he's going to be really, really annoyed about this. He's going to be quite fed up that he's killed all his oxen and cattle. He's, I don't know how many people go to a king's wedding, 1,000, more than that maybe. He's probably got quite a lot of food there. He's spent a lot of money, and these people just don't show up. They don't send anything back. They just don't show up. So we're starting off from the point of view that these guys, these people in the first paragraph that don't come to the wedding, they're being quite rude, and they're taking a gift and they're kind of throwing it back. So this passage is taken in the middle of a longer section. So the previous chapter, Jesus is talking to the priests and the Pharisees. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and they've just questioned who Jesus is. They're saying, "Are you really the Son of God? Who are you?" And Jesus tells three parables. This one's the third, to kind of explain what the Pharisees look like. So Jesus is definitely talking about, he's talking to the priests in this parable. And I think the people that reject the invitation, that's Israel. That's God's chosen people. We can read it in the Old Testament time and time again. God does something. He invites them into the kingdom of heaven. He invites them to the promised land. And they're there for a bit, but then they turn around and they throw it in his face. So God's talking about the people of Israel here. They reject the invitation, but then they also turn their back on God as well, and that angers him. So already we're kind of seeing like kind of a not that happy side to this kind of wedding story, and we'll get to that in a minute. Moving on then, the other people, the people that are invited afterwards off the streets, that's the Gentiles, that's you and me. And it says they're good people and they're bad people, but the king invites them in anyway, as long as they're wearing the wedding garment. So I was reading this and I was kind of thinking, oh, this is getting more and more sort of depressing and more kind of, there's not a lot of, when you first read it, there's not a lot of things that you can pull out of here that are positive. It's kind of saying there's these first group of people, they're mean to the king and he kills them. And then there's this other guy, he comes in, but he doesn't wear the thing. And so the king kills him as well. Well, he throws him outside. It reminded me of a sermon that I'd read written down. It's called Sin is in the Hands of an Angry God. It's by a theologian called Jonathan Edwards. He was around in the 18th century. It's not the same Jonathan Edwards that was the Olympic triple jumper. It's so he was a theologian, and he preached this message in a church. It's a famous example of the fire and brimstone type message. The idea that you scare your congregation into repenting. You scare them in because they don't want to go to hell. So he preached this, and apparently when he preached it, if you read it, you can kind of believe it. There were people in the pews crying and trembling, and he kept having to stop because people kept shouting out, "How can we be saved?" They kept interrupting him constantly. His purpose of preaching this was to remind the congregation that without God there, without God holding them constantly, that they would slide into the pit of hell. Here's one sentence that he finishes kind of his concluding statements with. This is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral and strict, sober and righteous they may otherwise be. And he's talking about the fact that they will be condemned to hell. So if you read that book, it's pretty convicting. It's pretty tough. Even for a Christian, to read it and think, well, what he's saying is he's talking about people that aren't saved. I know people that aren't saved. So it's still pretty hard wherever you are in your faith. His goal was to get people leaving his church feeling that they need God and not walk around thinking that God owed them anything. And I think Jesus is kind of saying a similar thing in this passage. He's kind of trying to get the Pharisees and the priests and maybe the Gentiles, the people that might think they can get into heaven without anything special, that they're not owed anything. We should definitely be convicted, but I don't think, I know it seems like Jesus is saying that, but I don't think that's actually Jesus' message here. He's not trying to scare people into heaven. That's not what he's trying to do. I think there probably is, possibly, a time for that kind of fire and brimstone stuff. Edwards was preaching at a time of a revival called the Great Awakening, and it had a massive impact. It was bringing people to Christ. So it did have an effect. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing, and that's not what I'm going to be talking about today either. So I'm guessing there'll be a few people now kind of thinking, where's he going to go with this? Because I'm not going to stand here and just gradually, if you read Jonathan Edwards, he basically unfolds this watertight case for why everyone's going to go to hell without Jesus saving them. I'm not going to do that. I'm not answering the question that Jesus is facing either. He's in opposition to the priests, and I'm not doing that either. If that was the case, if I was doing either of those things, I don't think I'd be able to stand up here and do it. I don't think I'd have the authority or the guts to say that kind of message to you. So I thought about it, and I was kind of really stuck, because I was like, well, we need to get through this passage, and there definitely is that message that in certain cases you're not going to be saved. But why is it that I assume that people are going to struggle with this, and why am I struggling with this? So I managed to draw two things out. So the first one is the title of the sermon, entitlement. So if we read this passage and we think that we deserve to be at the wedding feast, if we think we can do whatever we like, that we expect God to treat us as equals, we expect the king in the parable to just have us at his wedding, regardless of who we are or how we act, then we're really going to struggle with understanding this message. If we look at this and we think, okay, well, that first group of people, they're the Pharisees, but of course the Pharisees are going to go to hell. We read it like throughout all the four Gospels that they're hypocrites, and that they're not actually following the spirit of the law. If we walk around thinking we're better than them, thinking, yeah, the Pharisees arranged for Jesus to be murdered, but I haven't murdered anyone. I've never thought about murdering anyone. Why would I be grouped into the same category as them? If we do that, we're going to really struggle to understand this. So I had a conversation with a student about religions at school. This kind of happens, but regularly. But there was sort of a bit more space. It wasn't in a classroom setting, so there's a bit more time to have a full discussion, and it wasn't limited to science. So she was doing some RE work, and she said, "Sir, do you believe in God?" So I'm like, of course I do, yeah. But as a physics teacher, the next question that you always get asked is, oh, so you believe in God? Do you believe in the Big Bang? They come together. And my opinion is not going to necessarily be the same as everybody else's opinion. But I do believe in the Big Bang. So I said, yeah, I think so. I think God said, let there be light. And the Big Bang, if you know anything about physics, is electromagnetic radiation. And light is electromagnetic radiation. So that's what I explained to her. And I said, well, yeah, when God said, let there be light, that's what he was saying. That's the Big Bang. And so she goes, as soon as it's one sentence, I didn't give any more explanation than that. She goes, oh, I know what kind of Christian you are. And I'm like, how can you tell what kind of Christian I am just from that? She like starts flicking through all her notes. I don't think you can define me just based on that. So she flicks her and she goes, oh, here we go. So you don't believe in seven literal days of creation. You are a liberal Christian. And I'm like, I'd like to be an evangelical Christian. I believe that the Bible is all true. Can I be an evangelical Christian? And so this conversation kind of went round a bit. She kind of went through some different definitions, and I was like, you can't just pin me down into one category like this. You don't know what I believe about all this stuff. And she eventually comes to the question. She says, do you believe in heaven and hell? So I was like, well, surely, I don't know what you're learning in RE. Surely all Christians believe it. Anyway, so I'm like, yes, I believe in heaven and hell. I think that's what happens when we die. I think some of us will go to heaven, some of us will go to hell. And she says, well, I want to believe in God, but I don't think he can exist with all the suffering in the world, with all the suffering that happens in hell. And I think that's a pretty good way to sum up the wrong way that we can read this passage. That approach that we don't deserve suffering or that we don't deserve going to hell. There's nothing, this student isn't particularly special. Staff wouldn't go around saying she's very entitled. She's quite polite. She's quite a nice student. But that I think is the standard way that in the 21st century, in the Western world, whatever generation you are, that's the standard way we think about things by default. We assume that we deserve something good all the time. And nobody around us really is going to question that assumption. The assumption that we deserve to be comfortable, that we don't deserve suffering. So I said to the student, I don't think that God causes that suffering. I think all of that suffering, all the suffering that happens, is a consequence of our sin. And then I didn't say this next bit, but I'm going to say it to you. If you kind of have that thought in mind, it's not atrocious that people are going to go to hell. It's not atrocious that we all deserve to go to hell. Obviously, it's not nice that it happens. But actually, that's the logical step. If we're sinners and God is holy, then that's what's going to happen. Just like if a student in my classroom doesn't follow the rules, they're going to get told off. That's not a bad thing that they're getting told off. They won't like it. I don't like doing it, but it needs to happen. So just so it's not just me standing here and you're just thinking, what's Ben talking about? I have a Bible verse to back me up. So Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this student, she was really, really shocked when I said, we're still talking about heaven and hell, and I said, I don't think I deserve to go to hell. Heaven, sorry. I don't think I deserve to go to heaven. Not hell, that would be entitlement. And she was really shocked, and I said, I don't think any Christian deserves to go to heaven, or anyone in the world. And she kind of looked at me like, what is this? Are you sure you're a Christian, kind of thing? Like, because in RE, that's not what we've been taught Christians are. And I think we're just so absorbed with all of these messages that we're all special and we can live whatever way we want, that we kind of get stopped in our tracks when anyone thinks differently to that. So entitlement shows up twice in this parable. We've probably spotted it already. The first lot of guests, the ones that think they're above the wedding feast, they don't care about the cost of the banquet. They don't care about the cost of the servants that they've killed. They've been invited to the best party, the best wedding, better than my wedding. And they decide that they're just not going to go, and that they're going to kind of throw it back in the king's face. So the king's offering something for free to them. There's no cost of coming to the wedding. And it's obviously going to be a great thing to do. So why would you not want to go? So it only becomes only turns nasty for them when they turn their backs on God, on the king. God's not throwing his toys out of the pram. He's not saying, oh, well, my friends won't play with me. They don't want to come to the wedding. He's just responding to this rejection that they've shown them. This isn't the same as if people don't want to come to my wedding. I'm not the king. He's the king. And if he's said people are going to come to his wedding, then those people should go to the wedding. So that's the first type of entitlement, thinking they're above what the king's asking them to do. The second type, the second place that entitlement shows up is the guest who doesn't wear the wedding clothes. So the king's now opened up his palace to just people off the streets. So it's the good and bad. So he doesn't care who they are. He's just invited them in to have this massive wedding feast, to share in this wedding. And all they need to do is put on these clothes. These clothes show them that they're associated with the wedding. This one man, though, decides that he doesn't want to do that. He just wants to wear whatever clothes he normally wears. So I kind of struggled with this for a bit, and then I came up with a modern analogy. So I'm really, really sorry if this is you, but you do need to hear this message. So have you ever been to a really posh wedding? You've got everyone's wearing, like, the groom and the groomsmen are wearing, like, proper morning suits. Everything's nice and fancy. You're at the church. So this is not like going to the disco afterwards. You're at the church. And you look across, and there's a guy standing in a pew over there or a seat over there, and he's wearing jeans. Have you guys seen this? I don't think I'm particularly fashion conscious, but I know that if you're wearing jeans to a wedding, that's too casual. That's not what the dress code is. All you need to do to go to a wedding as a guy is really simple. You just grab the suit out of your wardrobe. It's not hard. You grab a shirt and a tie. They don't even have to match, and you're done. Right? It's not hard as a guy to get ready for a wedding. So putting on jeans is pretty, showing pretty much a lack of effort. If you guys have experienced this, if you've looked across and you've seen that guy and you've gone, why are you wearing jeans? It's not the right place. You might have a glimpse, I certainly have an idea, of how the king's feeling when he sees this guy not wearing the clothes. It's really disrespectful for him to show up and to not be wearing these clothes. He's basically saying, yeah, I'll come in for your feed, I'll have the party, I'll drink your wine, but I don't care about the wedding, I don't care about why I'm here, I'm just here for the free stuff. There's a few verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about clothes of righteousness, and I think this is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the wedding clothes in this parable. We're only going to look at one passage. There's some in Isaiah, there's some in Revelation, but we're going to look at one in Zechariah. Before we look at it, let's just remember that the guests had no right to be at that wedding unless they were wearing the wedding clothes. They were only there because the king had invited them, and the conditions that you have to follow to wear to go to a wedding, just like the conditions you should follow to go to a modern wedding, is you should put on nice clothes. Don't wear jeans to a wedding, please. So Zechariah 3 says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I have put fine garments on you.'" So I think this bit kind of ties it together, because the wedding garments are the reason that the guests are there. That's these garments of righteousness. The removal of sin, if we kind of move from the parable into what Jesus is actually talking about, which is the kingdom of heaven. So I think probably for those of us that are Christians, the second guest probably resonates with us more than the first people who didn't come. We as Christians kind of are willing to say, yeah, we want to be at in the kingdom of heaven. We want to go to the wedding feast. So I think this one resonates more with us. He's really happy to accept that invitation, but he doesn't want to accept the fact that he's only there because of what the king has done. The king gives him these garments, and there's nothing that guy has done by himself that gives him the right to be there. The consequence of this is that he ends up thrown out into the darkness, what it says in the passage, into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this phrase comes up quite a few times in Matthew, and it's referring to sinners being removed from the presence of God, which is, if you think about it, what hell is. Okay, so this next bit is kind of the bit that I'm the most nervous about, because I've said I don't want to preach Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and there's definitely a brighter end to this, but the conclusions that we can draw now are essentially the same as what Jonathan Edwards was saying. So we don't have any right at all, none of us, to go to that wedding feast. We don't have any right to be at the kingdom of heaven. our natural state is one that leads us to destruction and leads us to death. And it's really clear in this parable that Jesus is being pretty stark with his message. His message is, if you accept the invitation and come to the feast, then you can come in. But if you try and come in by yourself, you're miles and miles and miles away. You can't do it on anything that you've done by yourself, and none of you are too good to be coming to this feast. So this is what Edward was trying to say to the congregation, to get them to get it in their heads and to get them to get it in their hearts. And I'm even going to quote part of his sermon, but I'm not going to do it in a shouty, angry kind of way. So this that you have heard, so what I've just been saying, is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad underneath you. There is a dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and pleasure of God that holds you up. But you are probably not sensible to this. You find you're kept out of hell, but you do not see the hand of God in it. But you look at other things as the good state of your body, your care for your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. So if you guys want more of that, find sinners in the hands of an angry God. I'm not gonna read more of that. That's the tone of his whole message. It's pretty dismal. But his point is not wrong. If we don't repent and we don't accept Jesus' gift, we will end up in hell. That's all of us. That's not me standing here saying you will all end up in hell, but I won't. That's all of us. I think society makes us entitled enough that we're under the impression that we can do whatever we want, that we're good enough to go and be whoever we want to be, to live however we want to live. And I think that's probably maybe how we're all brought up, and it's what messages we get from school and what messages we get from TV and the media. But our context, in the context of our right to enter heaven, that's not true. We aren't good enough to stand before God. Jesus wanted the people that could hear this parable to realize that they might be really powerful, they might have status on earth, but that's nothing in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so this is kind of the low point of the sermon. We're going to now end on a higher note. So the second thing that I noticed when I was reading the passage was grace. So the first one was entitlement. The second one was grace. I don't think God wants us to be saved just because we're all scared because we're going to go to hell. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be turning to the cross because we're scared of damnation. Because really, that's just self-preservation. That's selfish. And God doesn't want us to be coming to him just out of that. The parable doesn't read that the king is forcing people to attend. He's very disappointed that the first set of guests don't come. But he's not forcing people. And the king invites the guests to come. And he wants them to come and celebrate with his son. Inside the wedding feast is a happy time. This is describing the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what he starts the passage with. The kingdom of heaven is like a royal wedding. And his invitations are to everyone. They're to good and they're to bad. So if you look at it from this point of view, that hell and damnation thing that I've just been talking about, it doesn't really seem to fit in with the fact that the king is opening his wedding to everyone. If you read this passage and you assume that you would be invited to the wedding feast, and that you read it and you think, well, the king should open his party, then you're definitely reading it wrong, okay? If people didn't want to come to my wedding, I would definitely not just go onto the street and just be like, hey, I'm having a hog roast, do you want to come and celebrate my wedding? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't do that. So the king is being, and he's the king as well. He's not just a normal guy like me. He's the king, and he's just inviting anyone in. That's not because they're owed something. That's because he wants to celebrate with people. We're not entitled to anything, and that really, the only thing we deserve, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So that what we deserve is death, but that's not the end of that verse. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So it's a gift, and we deserve punishment. At this point, I just felt like it would be an important kind of note to bring up. Last week, Bert and Raj were talking about baptism a little bit when they were talking about the Spirit. And I think that while the guest with the wrong clothes in this parable is relevant to all of us, and I think can definitely speak to us and can convict us because we need to constantly remember that we're not good enough. I think this really can speak directly to anyone here that's not been baptized but calls himself a Christian. So this guest attitude, the one with the wrong clothes, he'll come for the food and the party, but he doesn't want to put on these garments of righteousness that make him clean. That's the most important thing. That's how you get there, by wearing these garments of righteousness. So if you believe in Jesus but you've not been baptized, I just want to reiterate what Bert and Raj said last week, which is just to really think about why you're not doing it. Because that represents the washing away of our sins. Romans 6 says, verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of our Father, we too live a new life." All we need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven is put on those clothes of righteousness. So if you haven't been baptized, I would suggest that you would just think about what is stopping you. And is that worth not being able to enter the feast? Okay, so we're pretty close to the end now. Finally, I just wanted to think about what it looks like to get rid of entitlement in our daily lives. I think the first thing to start with is the acceptance that without God, we wouldn't be doing anything. God is the reason we're saved. We shouldn't go through life just taking salvation for granted. What that means is we don't walk around judging each other. We don't judge non-Christians for their unbelief or for their own entitlement, because they're just the same as us. The only difference is we've accepted that we need God. And I think entitlement's not just limited to our own view of salvation. It applies to our whole lives. Are we living lives that are self-centered? Are we living lives that say we deserve more than our neighbours? Because if we are, I don't think we're really taking this passage. I don't think we're really taking the Bible, which we'll look at another quote in a minute, seriously. But I was just talking about refugees, and those were people that were living probably lives similar to us in another country, which was relatively stable 5-10 years ago. And now they've been forced out of their houses, and whole countries are basically saying, "We don't want you here." Why should we be entitled enough to look at other people in need and say, "Well, you know what? I've earned my money. I deserve to keep that. Why should I be giving that to charities that are going to help them?" There's loads of ways that this is going to affect our lives. That's just one. I'm just going to kind of leave us with this passage from Philippians. So, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He, being in very nature God, did not consider equality to God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When I read the parable, I wasn't trembling in my boots, because when I read it, I could see that God makes it clear that we're all invited. All we need to do is put on those clothes of righteousness, the gift that Jesus gave us. So when we come into a time of worship, let's not dwell on the fact that we aren't good enough, but dwell on the fact that Jesus came to make us clean, to wash our sins away. Amen.